While they go, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, and we are beginning today in chapter 6. I'm going to be reading in chapter 6 from verse 1 to verse 7 as we see a threat come to the early church, which is an ever-present threat to all churches in all times. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So it's just been this amazing exponential growth of this church in Jerusalem. It's estimated that at this point in the early church there in Jerusalem, that the number of believers had quickly swelled to somewhere between 20 and 30,000. People. And it seems that there were three spiritual realities which were all tied together to make the church into this explosive, growing, living organism. And those three realities were these. First, there were bold messengers who spoke the good news of the risen Jesus Christ with supernatural boldness and power. That was the first ingredient to the spread of the church. Bold messengers who proclaimed with supernatural power the gospel of Jesus risen from the dead. Even if people had been jaded and skeptical their whole lives, when a bold messenger with supernatural power speaks the gospel, God often uses it to radically change a person's heart. Secondly, there was this spiritual reality of a holy and pure church, a holy, undefiled, fighting sin, pure church, which was undeniable and unlike anything the world had ever seen before. And the third ingredient in the expansion of the early church was a loving, united community. Those are the three spiritual realities which we've seen through the book of Acts so far. So let me just review them really quickly. First, a supernatural, bold witness. Jesus, he didn't just give his people a message. He also said, "You are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You're going to be empowered to take out this message with all supernatural boldness." That's critical. I was talking to Jim Hassey on Friday, and he was telling me about leading a team of missionaries up into the mountains of Oaxaca, Mexico, to a remote tribe of animistic people. This is a tribal people in the mountains of southern Mexico. They don't speak Spanish. They still speak their own tribal language. And the most vile man among them, the village drunk, whom everyone knew, this public drunk, he heard the bold proclamation of the gospel. He heard that he was a sinner separated from the God who had made him, that God had become a man, and that this man, Jesus, had lived a perfect life as a substitute for his people. That he had not only lived righteously as a substitute, but that he had also died as a substitute for his people. And that he had been raised from the dead after 3 days because death could not hold him. And then he ascended bodily into heaven, where he sits at God's right hand, reigning, ruling over all creation until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And that all who trust in him alone for salvation will be eternally saved. And this drunk, he heard the bold preaching of the gospel, and he was radically converted to faith in Jesus. 10 days sober, and he's now telling others about Jesus, others in the tribe, about Jesus delivering him from his bondage, from out of darkness and sin into God's marvelous light. That doesn't happen apart from the preaching of the gospel that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The supernatural boldness and empowerment from the Holy Spirit. That's what's critical. It's critical to the church's growth and spread. Second ingredient in the church's growth is a holy church. A hypocritical church gives Jesus a bad name. This is why the Holy Spirit struck down Ananias and Sapphira on the spot when they lied and they put on a show in their hypocrisy. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans about the Jews, he said, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Your lives are so hypocritical as you represent God that the name of God is slandered in the world because of your behavior." And that can happen in the church. Years ago, when I was in seminary, there was a man in the church that I attended there who was a wife beater. He came to church on Sunday mornings, and at home, he beat his wife, physically abused her. And when this came to light, the police were called in. He was arrested. And when the pastors met with this man and saw that he was unrepentant, immediately he was excommunicated from the church. No careful Matthew 18 steps of church discipline. Immediately put out. Why? Because this man's sin was so public and so scandalous that the name of Jesus Christ would have been defiled and the gospel witness would have been tarnished if he were not immediately removed from Christ's church, by Christ's church, so that no filthy thing would be found among them. The church is to be holy and purified. And what you see in the book of Acts is you see a supernatural, bold witness combined with a holy community. And third, combined with a loving unity in that community. This was the community that was selling their own possessions to ensure that there was not a needy person among them. And as a result, all kinds of people were flooding into the church. Not everybody. The church will always be a small door on a wide path. But nonetheless, multitudes are gathering into the church. Multitudes are attracted to the church when there is bold proclamation of the gospel in the power of the Spirit, holy living, and a loving, united community. And the church can only be the church. The church can only fulfill her mission when there is boldness and holiness and unity. In the first 6 chapters of the book of Acts, what we have seen is that all three of those things are put to the test. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles, they begin to preach the gospel with bold zeal, but then they get arrested for it. And last week in chapter 5, we saw them get arrested again and threatened and then beaten, flayed for their bold witness. They lost skin for their preaching of the gospel. And this brutal opposition It doesn't squelch their bold witness. In fact, the supernatural boldness just increases all the more. And more people are added to the church daily. And when Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much money they gave in order to get themselves lifted up in the eyes of men, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. And God killed them both instantly. He protected the holiness and the purity of the church. And instead of people running out of this church where God was striking down sinners dead, multitudes were flooding in. And then in Acts chapter 6, the loving unity of the church is threatened. And that's what we're going to look at today, the threat that came to their unity first and then the response to that threat. Verse 1. Now in these days, when the apostles were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now the first thing that I want to say is that this threat was just as dangerous as the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. It was just as significant as the persecution that was trying to squelch their boldness. A complaint had come from the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. What is this problem? What was it? Well, I want to say five things about what this problem was. First of all, it was a serious problem. This wasn't like a disagreement on the color of the tile in the new bathrooms, right? Or how long it takes to fix up the hallway, something like that. It wasn't like that at all. The nature of the problem was that the early church was absolutely devoted to mercy. They were absolutely devoted to caring for one another. In Acts chapter 2, it says that the people, they were selling what they had, they were giving it to the church, and then the church was giving it to any who had need. That's what the people were doing. And apparently that giving, that generosity and distribution had resulted in a daily distribution, it's called here, to the widows. Notice they were neglected in the daily distribution. So this generous giving and then this distribution to those who needed it, it was just a basic part of church life. And it's really just a basic part of true religion. The Holy Spirit in James 1:27 says this, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." True religion cares for those who do not have, cares for those who are in need. And so what's happening here is that if there's been injustice in the daily distribution, if the Hebrews are skimming off the top and not giving to the Hellenists, even if there's a perception of that, what you have is something that strikes at the very core of the church, the generous care for mercy in the church. This was a serious problem. Second, it was an administrative problem. In Acts chapter 4, we learn that the apostles were the ones who were caring for the distribution to those in need. You see that in Acts chapter 4, verse 34. It says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." So in the early days of the church, people are giving generously. They're selling things, bringing it to the apostles, and the apostles seem to be the ones distributing that out to those who are in need. Now, what happens, though, when you're in charge of distributing to those in need within your church, and your church goes from 120 people to 20 or 30,000 people, is that balls start getting dropped. You start missing things, forgetting things, not following through on things. And important things slip through the cracks. Important people slip through the cracks. So these apostles, they are preaching, going to jail, getting beaten, devoting themselves to the prayers and to the breaking of bread and to fellowship, baptizing thousands of people, caring for people, visiting house to house, in the temple, teaching and taking care of the distribution. And now something's gone wrong. The Hellenists are being neglected in the daily distribution. And so what you have is an administrative problem where the apostles, they're just simply too busy to keep being faithful in all that they've been doing. Third, it was a cultural problem. Notice that this division begins to crack between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Who were these groups? Well, they were both Jews. The great promise of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God, which runs from Abraham through to the words and the ministry of Jesus himself, that has not yet been realized in the life of the church. We're getting there. Acts chapter 10 is not far away, where the fulfillment of the inclusion of the nations begins. But at this point, the church consists of these two Jewish groups, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. The Hebrews were basically Aramaic-speaking Jews who had a more long-standing history in the nation of Israel. And then the Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews, or Jews with more of a Hellenistic background. Many of them had parents and grandparents who had lived out their days in Alexandria in Egypt and had recently returned to Israel. So they were one in Christ, but different culturally. And so those cultural lines, which were already tender, were being tugged at through neglect. So you have a serious problem, an administrative problem, a cultural problem, and fourth, this was a sin problem. This problem involved sin. This word that there was a complaint, it's the word, the Greek word, gangus mas, which doesn't mean constructive criticism. It means an utterance made in a low tone of voice or a behind-the-scenes grumbling. The King James Version is good here. It says, there arose a murmuring. So there was grumbling going on. You know, those apostles, they're not taking care of our widows like they're taking care of their own. They don't really care about our widows. If you're a Hellenist widow in need, good luck receiving any help. But even the slightest need of a Hebrew widow, and here comes the apostle Peter himself with food from his own knapsack. There's some sort of behind-the-scenes talk going on. And so the Spirit is beginning to be grieved because behind-the-scenes murmuring, grumbling is happening. Sin is leading to more sin. Somebody's sin of neglecting the Hellenists is now leading to the Hellenists' sin of murmuring. And this perfectly beautiful, attractive, united, loving, holy church is threatened right to its core because of a touch of injustice and a complaint. It's a serious problem. And lastly, before I make one application, it was a daily problem. Some problems, they come and they go, but they were being neglected in the daily distribution. So every day this problem was getting worse. Every day there was this problem that there they go again. They're still neglecting us. It's still happening. Every day the situation being exacerbated. The cultures are feeling the tension of being torn apart every day. Now, the application that I want to make is especially to a specific group of people here today, to the elders of this church, my fellow pastors who oversee the spiritual care of this congregation. This world of problems, administrative problems, cultural problems, sin problems, daily problems, serious problems, this is what we were set apart for at our ordination, to live in the midst of and to minister in the midst of. This is what it means to be set apart as a shepherd, to now come into the middle of these problems. For the rest of our lives, this side of glory, we will find ourselves in the midst of these problems, preaching, teaching, studying, baptizing, praying, discipling, and in the middle of all that, dealing with all kinds of complaints that threaten the very unity of the church and the work that you love. It's my prayer for you, my fellow shepherds, and I hope it will be our prayer that you will be able to count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. Because it's brutal to be on the front lines, but there's also nothing better. Because not only do you get to be there in the midst of the complaints, in the midst of lives falling apart, not only do you hear behind your closed doors of people's lives falling apart in levels you've never imagined, but you also get to be there on the front lines when the glory comes showering in and when the grace starts changing people's lives. You have the privilege of not only being there when destruction is being wreaked by the enemy, but when unity is being formed by the Holy Spirit, you get to be on the front line in the trenches. When Sarah came back in repentance, you got to be the first to see it. This is the most glorious calling, and I pray that God would allow you and allow me to count it all joy, even in the midst of deep sorrows, because these serious sin, unity-threatening, culturally splitting problems, that's where pastors live. So the first thing I wanted you to see this morning was this serious threat to unity. The second thing I want you to see is the preservation of unity. Charles Spurgeon wrote a famous book called Lectures to My Students, where he says that a pastor must learn how to cultivate the art of the blind eye and the deaf ear. You can't chase down every single little thing that gets dropped into your lap as a pastor. But you do need to know when to respond. And what you see here with the apostles is that they understood that this was the kind of complaint, this was the kind of problem that needed action. And so they took it in verse 2. Look at what they do in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Now that's amazing. Thousands of disciples were summoned by the 12. And they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, if you're really honest, at first blush, that doesn't sound very spiritual or godly. Because here are the 12 apostles, and they've been teaching the people since the moment they became Christians. They've been teaching them that the very heart of Christian leadership is servant leadership, that if you're going to be a true leader in the church, that you need to serve. They've been teaching what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 25. Jesus says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." These 12 men whose feet Jesus had knelt down and washed, they're now telling the whole church, it's not good for us to wait tables. We've got more important things to do. So why is that spiritual and godly? Well, the short answer, many of you already know, it's because of the centrality of the Word of God in the life of God's people. It's because the Word of God is central in the life of God's people. But let's think for a moment about what would have played out, what would have happened if they had said, "You're right, widows have been neglected. God cares for widows. So we're leaving off all this preaching. We're going to cut our prayer time to a fifth of what it was, and we are going to be on these widows like glue all the time." What would have happened? Well, initially, they would have looked very good. I mean, that would have seemed really spiritual, giving up the prominence of preaching God's word to care for widows. And then here's what would have happened. They would have been distributing the money to the widows in the daily distribution, but pretty soon the money would have all dried up. Why would the money have all dried up? Because all the money was coming in response to gospel preaching. The money that was being given was because the word of God was having its effect on the people's hearts. I've preached maybe 2 sermons in the past year where one of the main points had to do with giving. And yet there is great generosity in this church. And I'll tell you why. It's because in Sunday school and from this pulpit and on Wednesday nights, there has been constant preaching and teaching on the gospel. If you cut gospel preaching, you'll destroy gospel giving. And not only that, but think about it. If they'd said, we're not going to preach as much, we're going to prioritize caring for these widows, the cultural divisions between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, it would have only grown worse. Because unless there are shepherds there, always reminding you that there is neither Jew nor Greek, that we are all one in Christ Jesus, unless there's a preacher saying your identity is not in being a Hebrew. Your identity is not in being an American. Your identity is not in being white or black. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. Unless there is someone teaching and preaching that, we drift back to finding our identities and where we're from and in cultural distinctions. So the preaching of God's word needs to stay central. And think about it, the complaints would have only grown worse. There was grumbling among God's people. What happens when you have a complaining people and then you stop telling them how much God is for them, how much He cares for them, how much He loves them? The grumbling and the complaining would grow like wildfire. And on top of that, the preaching would not be going out to the unbelievers. If the apostles had given up the preaching of God's word to wait tables, the health of the church and the advance of the kingdom would have floundered. So it was completely spiritual and godly to care for the preaching of the word and prayer. Because if the word and prayer are not prioritized by the leaders of the whole church suffers. Well, the rest of this story is just an incredible example of pastoral wisdom. It's some of the best pastoral wisdom in the Bible. And what we see here is the apostles preserving the unity with so many wise pastoral moves. Let me just point you to 2 of them. First, they preserve the unity through congregational responsibility. Now, the ultimate human authority in the local church is the plurality of under-shepherds who are submitted to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:17 is clear. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the congregation must obey and submit to their pastors. But this doesn't mean that elders can simply run roughshod over the congregation or view the whole church as if they had no responsibility in matters of importance to the local church. So look at how the apostles honor and respect the congregation in this passage. Verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And we have such an amazing balance here of leadership taking authority and the congregation being given true responsibility. The apostles set the agenda. They said, listen, Here's the first principle. We're not leaving the Word. That's not an option. That's not on the table. And in fact, here's what we think we ought to do. Pick 7 men from among you. But who was to discern who those 7 men were? Who was given responsibility to know who a man of good repute was, who a man full of the Spirit and of wisdom was? It was the congregation. They knew when they met a man who didn't shaft people in their business dealings. They knew when they were with a man who was full of the Spirit. They knew that kind of guy, and they grabbed 7 of them and brought them to the apostles. You see the balance there between the authority of the apostles and the responsibility of the congregation. It's really quite glorious, and it's an example that we should always strive for. In fact, this is the model that we follow here at Dayspring and have from the very beginning. Permit me to read a document from church history. I love church history, especially when it's Dayspring church history. This is an excerpt from a letter that the pastors of Dayspring sent out to this congregation 3 decades ago, back in the 1980s. By the way, if you want a copy of this historic letter, just let me know. I will get a copy to you. Dear Dayspringers, we are in need of some deacons. As the apostles did in Acts 6:3, we are asking you to seek out from among yourselves men whom we may appoint. You yourselves should suggest names to us, and these should be men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. The other specific qualifications are listed in 1 Timothy 3, 8-13. We interpret husband of one wife to mean not a polygamist. If a man is married to a second wife and he is loosed from his first wife through death or through a scripturally permitted divorce, he is, in our view, the husband of one wife, there being no other wife to lay claim to him. We do not think 1 Timothy 3:12 demands that the deacon be married or have children. Please take time and consider our request prayerfully, asking yourself who fulfills these qualifications. Thank you very much, Jackson, Ben, Johnny, and David. Now, some of you are thinking, David Riedel doesn't look as old as he really is. And others of you are thinking, who's Johnny? That's what I'm thinking. We'll find that out maybe later today. And so we followed this pastorally wise pattern with every deacon that we have ordained in this church. If you remain with us, a Dayspringer, long enough, chances are you will be tasked with this very important responsibility as the need arises. So be ever watchful for men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, 8-13. Another wise thing that the apostles did here was that they sought to delegate responsibility. It's also very impressive because they were giving away power. Even though it's stressful to be the guy who baptizes and teaches and disciples and distributes the money, it's kind of empowering too because you're the man in control of every situation. But it's not spiritually healthy. And what the apostles do here is that they are giving up power, and they're giving up power to godly men. They don't just delegate authority to anybody. Men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Notice that they don't say, pick 7 men who are really good with their hands. Or pick 7 men who are eager to receive the applause and affirmation of others. Or even pick 7 warm bodies who are willing to serve. Right? Countless churches are in ruins because they ordained the willing into the offices of the church. Willingness is important. You should serve with willingness, but we want qualified men who are willing. It's amazing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we have the qualifications for an elder and the qualifications for a deacon side by side, those qualifications are basically identical. They both have to be extremely godly. The only major difference is that the elder must be able to teach. The apostles are ordaining into office godly men who were, I believe, to be the first deacons. Spiritual qualifications are vital. This should make us, as a church, praise God for giving us godly deacons. These five men, Brad Estes, Mark Gunning, Scott Hieronymus, Hardy Linder, Bob O'Neill, men who are spiritually mature and who can be trusted when no one is looking. Deacons, it has been a joy to watch you grow into your office more and more as the years go by. It's been so encouraging to the pastors to see the things that we used to do now completely out of our hands. And brothers, I want to thank you because that allows us to give ourselves to the word and to prayer. They make sure that the needs of the congregation are cared for. It's a great blessing. Let us never allow our view of eldering and deaconing to be just job description oriented. At our regular elders' meetings, we don't come together and ask ourselves, what's our job description and are we doing it? We ask, are the sheep being fed? Are the sheep being cared for? And as deacons, we don't want to just ask, did I do my job and complete my checklist? But we want to ask, is there anyone needy among us? Or are the pastors being freed for the work of the word and prayer? And that, in the local church context, it's a very personal thing. It's not just elders in general. It means Ben and Max and Ed and David and Greg. Well, one last point. What happens next? The church was persecuted. They were being bold. They were being persecuted. They kept being bold. The church was threatened with hypocrisy. God judges the sin in their midst. They kept being holy and pure. The church was threatened with disunity and lack of love. And the apostles moved in with great wisdom and delegated authority and kept preaching the word so that the gospel stayed central and mercy was restored. And what happened next? Verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. May God allow us a bold witness. May He allow us to be a holy church, and may He allow us to be a people who preserve unity. And may the word of God continue to increase and the number of disciples multiply greatly in Austin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' mighty name and ask that you would preserve in us a bold witness, lives set apart and devoted to you, and a loving unity that no threat, great or small, could ever tear asunder. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.